Good afternoon, everybody. Well, the world has never been short of someone somewhere complaining about peace and the lack of it, and freedom and the lack of that. And the list seems to grow ever longer the more that we strive to come to terms with the problem. It's almost like we solve one problem and another one crops up somewhere else. And there have been those in the world who have made genuine efforts, and we don't decry their efforts that have been made. And we have a record of some of the more noble efforts in the Nobel Peace Prize, which is awarded for the person in a certain year who is deemed to have done the most for achieving peace on the earth. And I just thought we'd run through some of those winners over the last 10 years. In 2001, it was Kofi Annan and the United Nations. And we know that they're always striving for peace here and there. But I've got to leave you to make your own decisions. It's my opinion on the success of these prizes and the worthwhileness of them. And I'm in danger of maybe making rash comments. So I won't make any. I'll run through them. 2002, it was Jimmy Carter and his efforts in the Camp David Accord, achieved between Israel and Egypt. So I'll just leave you to think about that for a second, and the effectiveness. 2003, it's Shirin Ebadi, a lady in Iran, democracy, especially female human rights in Iran. 2004, Wangari Maathai, sustainable development, democracy and peace. Pretty general, that, isn't it? Nothing we can say much about that. 2005, the International Atomic Energy Authority and Mohammed El-Baradei concerning misuse of nuclear energy. 2006, Mohammed Yunus and the Grameen Bank, banker to the poor, based especially in Bangladesh. And there again, we need to think about that one and the effectiveness of it in global terms. 2007, we've got Al Gore and the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. All very sounding, you know, with good intentions at the heart of all these things. 2008, Martti Ahtisaari of Finland helped resolve the crises in Namibia, Iraq, Indonesia, and Kosovo. Those are the four particular areas in which he's deemed to have had success. And 2009, Barack Obama, when I looked it up on the internet, just said US president, so I don't know exactly what there was there that made him receive that. 2010, we've got Liu Xiaobo, the Chinese dissident. Now, he was born in 1946 in China itself, but emigrated to the United States and returned to take part in the Tiananmen Square protest of 1989, and he was jailed for 2 years for that. Then he was allowed to work as a professor at the Beijing Normal University, but was banned from teaching. And then in 1996 he was sent to re-education through labour camp for 3 years, where he met and married his wife Liu Xia. And in 2008 he became involved in what I think quite a lot of us will remember as Charter 08, which was backed by 300 academics and artists, lawyers and activists, etc., and called for two basic tenets in the constitution. One was a new constitution, and the the three actually. Second was independent judiciary, and the third, freedom of expression. just before publication, police came 2 days before publication and took him away. He was tried in December 2009 and sentenced on Christmas Day, when you might think the world was looking the other way, to 11 years in prison. And he's currently serving that sentence in Liang province in far northeast China. And following the award of that prize, Catherine Baber, the Deputy Asia Pacific Director of the prize, said, "This award can only make a real difference if it prompts more international pressure on China to release Liu, along with the numerous other prisoners of conscience languishing in Chinese jails." And I'll leave the 2011 one out, because I've never heard of them before. So I think maybe that's that's enough of that. But you can see the efforts that have been made, and recognition has been made of these efforts. But when we compare them to the global problems that the world is facing, they don't, in my opinion, seem to have been making a great deal of progress. And that's about all I can say. Compared to what we find promised in that reading that we had of true peace. We have all sorts of human and animal rights organisations, don't we? And they get quick support of the majority of the people, because there's no great responsibility involved in supporting these things. And problems start to take on horrific proportions, as we've seen when we're talking about nuclear weapons being involved in threats to the world peace around us. And indeed, most experts for a long time now have seen a nuclear holocaust as the only result of the present chain of events. And powers would risk this in order to retain or gain freedom. But what kind of freedom is this, we have to ask? Well, it is a freedom that God has given. It's a God-given freedom to choose between good and evil. God created that choice right back in Eden, and it's become ever more complex, hasn't it, as time's gone on. But basically, it's the same choice that Adam and Eve had to make. And they, as you know from the record, chose evil, which is summed up as greed and pride, self-justification for our actions. And these, they're used to cover up the true facts. The Bible terms this kind of reasoning as the wisdom that comes from beneath and is not of God. It's not surprising, as man's idea of God has indeed shriveled from the result of postulations such as the theory of evolution, which ever becomes more incredible once we look at the facts. But people just don't want to look at the facts. They like the idea of something which does not demand anything from them. And they like the idea of humans having inborn rights rather than privileges and responsibilities which have been given to them by God, the Creator. So being ignorant of Almighty God and His power and His courtesy in allowing each and every one of them their each and every breath, they are ignorant of this wisdom of God, because we have to look into the scriptures to find this. We won't find it by any other means, whichever way man has found to try and substitute for the word of God. And unfortunately, most people also regard the Bible, which contains all this information that we require, this wisdom from above, as either unscientific nonsense or a mystery so great as to be beyond comprehension. And both of these views are blasphemous against the name of God and His mercy, which is extended. That offer of salvation from eternal death and freedom from man's oldest enemy, that of sin. A battle which we should be warring daily as against sin. Now, a mystery is only a mystery as long as an individual fails to understand. So if we don't try to find out the truth, then it will remain a mystery to us. For the Apostle Paul, he had revelations of mysteries, and one in particular which affects each and every one of us was given to him, as he tells us in his letter to the Ephesians at chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's fellow heirs with the Jewish people and the Jewish faith, which is combined in its basic tenets with the gospel message of Christ. And so we all have this route to freedom opened up to us. And we have extended to us a way to true peace. Not only something that we believe Jesus will bring to the world but when he comes back, but something which we can have here and now in our hearts and in our interactions with each other. That inner peace which releases us from the captivity of sin and death. That sentence which was passed quite justly by God as a penalty for disobedience, and which we have all fallen subject to. So we need first of all to realise the serious situation that we are in. We are prisoners under the sentence of death until we have this inner peace which the Bible speaks of through salvation in Jesus. Under the Christian gospel, then, we can be transferred from the yoke of bondage to the perfect law of liberty. A law which, however, is not without its responsibilities. As we said earlier on, privileges bring responsibilities. We have no human rights as such. Only privileges and responsibilities. And the Apostle James tells us in his first chapter, at verses 22 to 25, about the seriousness and yet the joy that this brings to us. James chapter 1, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Unfortunately, this sense of responsibility which the gospel brings is enough to turn most people away from true Christianity. And they turn in favour of superstitions, idolatry, and the strength of their own arms, rather than the redemptive work of Jesus. Now, even the recognised churches are losing support, especially in Europe. I saw a programme on TV recently called Our World with Robert Pigott. It's on Saturday morning, it's on with the news channel. And he was doing a series on Europe's Christian exodus. And there were three countries there which he dealt with. The first one was Germany. And he quoted a parish in Mannheim. There's a father, Lucas Glocker. He now has 20,000 Catholics which were formerly spread over six parishes in that city and are now down to just one parish because of the falling away from the Catholic Church in Germany. The last priest resigned in frustration. And this is the changing society that's going on. Even the recognised churches are losing their support in Europe. The Protestant Church also in Germany has halved. Herbert Schroederhoff asks for church to update the old traditions. For example, parading what they believe to be the actual body of Jesus through the streets on one of their feast days. People are seeing through these things, but they have nothing to put in its place that the Bible offers. 10,000 Catholics protested outside the Pope's Mass that he held in Berlin against mainly material problems. An 8% tax that is levied from their income and goes straight to the Catholic Church. And it's not really a protest against the doctrines of the Church, but it is a form of imprisonment that they're feeling, and they can't find the way out. The Catholic Church has excommunicated over 1 million Germans, in the last year, for failing to attend the communion. The next country they looked at was Finland, which is not a great Catholic country, it's mostly Lutheran. And there, 8 in 10 are confirmed Lutherans, but resign. They're resigning at the moment at 1,000 per week. That's against basically what the German Catholics have complained about, is the tax that's been imposed by the Church. And also irrelevant rituals, which are pointless as they see them. And we would agree with them on that, but again, they can't see the truth, so they're putting in place of a heresy another heresy. They're outsourcing relationships with God through the Church, and say the Church alone can't have this responsibility. It's every individual's responsibility. And of course, once you start going down that road without the Scripture to guide you, then you end up totally fragmented. The teenagers are drifting away from the Lutheran Church and going to evangelical versions of their own making. The next country looked at was Holland. They reinvent religion, largely. I mean, there are the basic churches there, but the tendency is to reinvent radical, a new understanding of God, based not on what Scripture says again, but on human experience of life around them. And they even say that Jesus did not exist, somehow quoting the Apostle Paul on that, which I think there must be a misunderstanding totally of his words there. So they go on and accept the Bible in this very metaphorical way, saying, well, you can believe what you like based on the Bible. Well, you might as well really not bother reading it. And they feel more comfortable in this way. But once we have the Bible and we have a consideration of the life of Christ, which was most people completely ignore in their arguments, as we've seen there, we will be bound to see the true way to freedom. His life was lived in a world of enslavement to the Roman Empire, and yet he could still show that freedom because he was in complete harmony with God's will. He had a life supported by action as well as words. Actions which, like the hypocrites around him, was in complete harmony with his words. He was born, as we say, into this nation in bondage to the Romans, yet nowhere do we find him proclaiming human rights of his countrymen. or using the power which God had given him to freedom, to give them freedom from the Romans, in the way that many of those who saw his works saw an opportunity to use this unique power to free Israel of the Romans and set up the kingdom of God immediately. But Jesus had the will of God totally at his heart. And he knew that there was a hard road to follow, which we all know from Scripture. And those who seek power by appealing to greed and selfishness would love to have the power that Jesus had, and which Adam and Eve threw away the opportunity of having in the Garden of Eden. Once more, the world sinks ever lower in a state of unease as nation rises once more against nation. And the appeal of attractive promises to free men from slavery are finding ready hearts to listen. They have ceased to become spiritual leaders and the members of the churches, become political opportunists, hiding behind the mask of Christianity by their arbitrary traditions and idolatrous rituals, in direct contrast to the true Christian message. All we need to do is to see the example of Jesus, to see him hanging there upon that cross, with the power to come down. And I'm sure that there were those who thought that before it got to that stage, he would have to use that power. They would force him to use that power. Now, if one name comes to mind, I won't say it. And he didn't do it, because he knew it was against God's will. And so he showed the true way, that violence, when it's not time for violence, is of no use. And unfortunately, the world around us had just not got this simple message of Jesus hanging on that cross and not using the power that was available to him to take the world by storm there and then. We have dedicated men and women who are losing their life, don't we? On an almost daily basis, in the name of our freedom. And yet all we have to do is look to Jesus for freedom and peace. Jesus and the apostles foresaw the state of affairs that we have now, prior to his return to the earth to bring and force peace upon the earth for those who will not at the moment adhere to his example. Peter tells us of this in his second chapter of his second letter at verses 1-3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We see that this perversion of God's will, which we see about us today, is nothing new. It's been going on and gradually getting worse and worse. With improvements in technology and communication, it seems to get even worse, because those who wish to promote violence are able to receive immediate publicity about it. Jesus gives us the way to true peace in his Sermon on the Mount, in the Matthew chapter 7, verses 13-16. And it's very simple to understand, but it's the most difficult thing. Usually the simplest things are the most difficult, aren't they? Because we've got peer pressure around us all the time. And we can see the truth, but we're being pressurised not to follow it. And so Jesus gives us these words at Matthew 7, verses 13 to 16. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? It's so easy to understand, and yet so difficult for so many, even for us, to follow this straight and narrow way. The broad way always seems easier, doesn't it? If you're going down to Somerset, go on the M5, nice broad way, get a bit of fog, a bit of smoke drifting across, bang, you get 20, 30 people dead on the broad way, which leads to destruction. That's the picture that seems to keep coming into my mind, you know, following that accident on the M5, you know. And it just makes me think that when we think we're safe, we're never safe, unless we've got the protection of Jesus around us. And now's the time for us to ensure that we have true protection. All our insurance policies can't help us in a situation like that one, but this policy will.